While they're coming down, you can go ahead and get your Bibles open to Psalm 22. That's where we're going to be today. 22nd Psalm. Psalm 22. We'll begin reading with verse 22. So it's 22:22. It's always a privilege to preach in chapel. Always an awesome responsibility as well. I don't take it lightly. Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him, all ye the seed of Jacob. Glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before him, before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. And none can keep alive his own soul, but a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Psalm 22 is one of these passages that when you look at as a younger preacher, you say to yourself, oh, man, I don't know if I could preach that one. If you're not familiar, it's my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it gives all of this description of the kind of things that the Lord would have been thinking and feeling while he was hanging on the cross. Well, I can tell you whether you're a young preacher or an older preacher, it still is very holy ground. Matthew Henry commentary said that when we get into, I believe it was Matthew Henry, said that when we get into this particular psalm, we're treading on holy ground. We need to take our shoes off. And it has that feel to it. It's a very grand, glorious, messianic psalm that David has given to us here. See, we need to understand about David. I think sometimes when we get into talking about his life or talking about the different psalms that he wrote, we forget that he was a prophet in his own right. He was a prophet. He recognized himself as a prophet. There at the end of 2 Samuel is recorded the last words of David. It says, now these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. And what was David's last words? He wanted us to remember that he was a prophet because he said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Like all of the Old Testament prophets, after he would receive a prophecy from the Holy Spirit, he would go back and study and try to figure out exactly what had been written there. And it built him up, and he understood. And he became stronger in his faith towards God because he saw what God was revealing, what was going to happen in the future. And these things were things that blessed his own individual heart. But he recognized that he was a prophet of God. It's interesting as you look at the Psalms here. You have Psalm 22, 23, and 24. A lot of people feel like they make up a trinity of Psalms together. And Psalm 22, you have... This comes from Schofield's notes. It's right there if you want to look at it on page 608. It's right there. Footnote number two, okay? That Psalm 22 would be that Jesus is presented here as the good shepherd. In Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is presented as the great shepherd. And when you get over to 24, where it talks about, receiving the Lord and all like that, he's talking about how that he is the chief shepherd. And you actually have there, from our viewpoint, you have a past, present, and tense. Okay, I got that wrong. Past tense, present tense, future tense. Okay, it was that muffin that I had last hour that a student named Hannah brought to class. And it got in the way of my thinking there, I think. Anyway, okay, you had the past tense, which would be the fact that he is and was the one who died on the cross as our Savior. You have the present tense, where he is today my shepherd, and I don't have to want anything, and I don't have to fear anything. He is my sustainer, therefore. But then when you look at chapter Psalm 24, you see the future tense there, where indeed he is the one who is the sovereign, the one who's going to come to rule. All of this is in these three psalms altogether. Today I'm looking at Psalm 22. I want to talk about that. I want to preach about that, teach about that at this time, and bring the application from verse 22 down to verse 31. But it starts out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Does that sound familiar to you? It should. When the Lord Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, and when it was so dark, when he had endured so much suffering already, but there was still suffering that he had to endure yet further, there came that moment in time in which the Father laid upon the Son the iniquities of us all. And at that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ cried out and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right in Hebrew or not, but that's close to it, I think. Okay. Anyway, that's what he was saying. And a lot of people think that he cried out that expression, but perhaps in his own meditation or silently to himself, he went on ahead and quoted the rest of Psalm 22. The Lord Jesus Christ would have memorized Psalm 22 for sure and knew it personally. And so when you go down through Psalm 22, you are able to really feel what Jesus was thinking and feeling when he was dying on the cross. And in fact, Psalm 22 really helps us to understand the cross better just by its very existence. If we did not have it, maybe we wouldn't understand the cross quite as well. But by knowing this, we're able to see that. The psalm itself is called Ayeleth Shahar. And again, I don't know if that's good Hebrew or not. I didn't take Hebrew. I'm really glad for all of you that are taking Hebrew. There's a lot of you that are. I took 3 years of Greek, but I never got Hebrew, and I always wished I did. Or had, however I'm supposed to say that. I guess I'm supposed to speak proper grammar while I'm up here, right? Well, we'll give it a shot anyway. But this is the title that David gave to this psalm. It means the hind of the morning. It's sort of like when you get up in the morning, you look out and across the meadow there, you see a deer. And the deer just kind of looks up and sees you turn on the light. Here's the click of the gun or something like that. The bullet going to the magazine and goes bounding away, you know. Is that kind of a thing, the hind of the morning. A lot of people said, why would he have given that to the title of his of this particular psalm? A lot of conjecture about that. Some people think it had to do with, this is just the title of the tune. But a lot of other people are thinking, no, it's got more meaning than that. It's got to. Some people have suggested that the hind of the morning would be the sun rising. And how that the Son, the Lord Jesus, was our Son, the one that brought light to us. And David understood that and so titled it like that. Or somebody else thought perhaps it would be a reference to just David's soul himself, that he felt, after he understood this, he felt like the hind of the morning, ready to face the day, ready to go and to be and to do, to run through the woods like a deer would run through the woods. It's hard to say exactly why it was there, but I know that he has an intention. And it's one of these things that when I get a chance to talk to David, I mean, I figure there's a lot of people in heaven that are going to want to talk to David. But when I get my chance, I think I'd like to ask him about some of these titles, why he named them that. But anyway, it's just that beautiful of a psalm. I hope that in going through here, you will not only see the suffering of the Savior, but you'll see the beauty of the salvation that the Lord Jesus has provided for us. Let's get started here with Psalm 1. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, the roaring like a lion. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. You say, would Jesus really have thought and said something like that? Would the Son of God have said those kind of words? You do understand that at this moment, it was the moment in which he was bearing our sins. Up to that time, the Lord Jesus Christ had never looked up to heaven and said, God. He'd always said, Father. But in this moment, when he was bearing our sins, when the Lord Jesus Christ was bearing our sins on himself, the one who had never sinned, at that moment when God the Father turned his face, as it were, away from God the Son, he looked up and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some people have suggested, and it probably is true here, that you have the human side of Jesus' character that's speaking this. But then almost immediately you drop back to the divine side in verse 3, where he says, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. It's almost the same kind of a human divine expression going on here that Jesus had just given in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, there you have him saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That would have been what he felt like with his human nature. But then the divine nature kicked in when he said, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's what he's doing here. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But verse 3, but thou art holy. You know what you're doing. And I trust in you. And I will endure this. Even though, Father, it is so hard to just call you God and not call you Father at this moment. I mean, I can see this. I can feel it. Can I get into the depths of it? Probably not. When you come down to verse 6, he does the same thing again. He thinks about on the human side of things that, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. None of us like to be laughed at. None of us like to be made scorn at us, mocked in any way. I understand that in the Inuit lands long ago, the Inuit people, when a person would do a crime, the punishment wasn't anything else other than they would put that man or that woman in the middle of the entire tribe and they would all laugh at them. And the laughter was something that they just could not endure. And so they kept the laws of the tribe by that deterrent of being laughed at. Here they were standing at the cross. Every friend that he had gone away from him. Yes, his mother was there. Yes, the Apostle John and a few of the women were there. Yes, I understand that. But mostly, all of them had forsaken him there before the cross. In their place were those that were throwing out the lip, and they were accusing him of everything, laughing and mocking him. And you can guarantee that some of their words were not very kind words. Every language in this world has the four-letter words, the curse words that are there. And those kind of words would have been thrown at the Lord Jesus Christ while he was there hanging on the cross. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despise of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. He was feeling that. He was feeling that rejection. The rejection of God the Father when he was bearing the sins of mankind. The rejection of those that he was dying for. He felt every bit of that. But he does the same thing again. He switches back around and he allows the divine nature that he had in his person to come on ahead and take a hold. He says in verse 9, But thou, you see, that's the second, but thou, verse 3. But thou art holy, verse 9. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. And many people have seen in that, that he was going back right to the very beginning of the incarnation, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, his conception, his 9 months in the womb, and the very fact that he was born as Emmanuel, God with us. But all of that, he's going back and forth here, and he's feeling it. He knows it. He understands what it's like to be the sin bearer for the sins of mankind. He understood it perfectly. But when you go on to verse 11 and coming on down from there, you get an even deeper picture of how much he was suffering while he hung there on the cross. One thing after another, one thought after another, just coming like popcorn. This feeling, that feeling, this expression, this thing that's happening, all of them coming in rapid succession and recorded for us here to see it. In verse 11, he goes, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." As he was hanging there on the cross and he looked out over there looking for any face in the crowd that looked like it was going to give him any help at all. And what did he see? He saw the crowd still chanting, "Crucify him!" They wanted his blood. He could see the Roman soldiers kind of standing, leering off at the side, that they were putting, "Ha ha, the King of the Jews," to death. There was the Pharisees and all that crowd that was there acting so pious and everything. "Well, if you be the Son of God, why don't you just come on down there and we'll believe you?" And mocking him and scorning him. And as I said, yes, his mother was there, but there wasn't many friends there at all. He was looking for somebody that could help him, but there was none. "Be not far from me, God. Help me. Trouble is near. There is none to help. Look at them, Lord. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." The grazing area of Israel was the area of Bashan, up to the north, on that side of the Jordan River, up beside the Galilee. It was good grazing land, and they raised good bulls. The bulls of Bashan were well known. I don't know if you've ever been chased by a bull, but some of us that have lived on a farm, we know what that means. And if you happened to be a 10-year-old boy who had a cousin talk you into getting on the back of one when it was up by the fence, then you really know how stupid you are. Okay, I love watching professional bull riding, but I remember, okay? And I wouldn't want to do that for a living, okay? Anyway, but they were strong bulls of Bashan that were around him. They all seemed like it was their day, and there was none to help. They had the power, and he had none. He was glued, in a sense, to that cross. He could not help himself. There was none to help. It says in verse 13, "They gaped upon me with their mouths, and as a ravening and a roaring lion." In their satanic powers that were now being unleashed through them, it was just as though that one which walketh about seeking to devour us like a roaring lion was coming at him then. Oh, I know that they didn't come directly up against him, but it sure seemed like it. "They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion." And he said, I am poured out like water. Everything that he feels inside of him, he just feels like he has no strength whatsoever. All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. I have no strength to do anything. You know about crucifixion. There's been a lot of research done about this. I have an article that came from the Journal of Medicine, the AMA, where a person documented from a doctor's viewpoint what it would be like to be crucified. General consensus is that indeed the spikes were put in here, not here. Primarily, if it was here and pulling, it would rip through the flesh. But right here, there's enough tendons and things, and there's two bones that they could put it there and would hold it right there. That's where they put it. He was not able to pull it off, even though many people would have wanted to do it. It was right there. Same thing on the other side. But you know what? They also figure that the nail, the big spike that went down through his feet probably didn't go like, you know, the 2 feet you often see in a picture of a crucifix or something, where the feet are crossed like this and a nail goes down through. Why? Why would that not be the case? Because that would break bones. And there was not a bone of him that was broken. Instead, what they did in crucifixion, they had the 2 feet side by side like this, and they turned them sideways. And right above where the ankle is, there's a place where you can go in, right there close to the ankle, where you can go in, just like here. You can go in with a spike and go all the way through both of them with one single spike and hold it very tightly. His body was twisted on the cross, you see, because of the way that his feet were. And for every breath that he had to take, he had to pull up on those and push down on that spike. And after a while, you just get so tired from loss of fluids to where you felt like, just like it said here, I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of the bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And you do know that one of the things the Lord Jesus cried out on the cross was, I thirst. Always surprised me how short that was. I mean, if it was me, I probably would have said, hey, can I have a drink? But he could barely get the words out. I thirst. Just a simple statement like that, because he was so needing of fluids in his system. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my mouth cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet, which I just described for you. Dogs have compassed me? Dogs? Was he referring to the people? Yes, very definitely it could have been that all those people were just like dogs. Now, I know that our image of a dog is that they're nice and cutesy and they go, pet me. Oh, pet me. Oh, throw a stick. I'll go get it for you and I'll bring it back. And we call them names like Fluffy and Fido and things like that. We have dogs around. But you have to understand, in some of the cities like Jerusalem in those days, there were wild dogs that just kind of went around and they found food wherever they could find it. And you know, the Romans didn't care whether they came around where a cross was and licked up the blood. They didn't care about it. In fact, there were even some accounts of people that were crucified that while hanging on the cross, dogs actually gnawed, I can't come up with that word. What is it? Gnawed. Yeah, right. Gnawed, sometimes it just doesn't come, the words. Gnawed off their feet right up to their, you know, right up their legs. And ate them. Ate them. Dogs eating them. I don't know if dogs were coming around trying to get at the Lord Jesus Christ while he was hanging there and maybe shooed away by some of the soldiers or shooed away by some of the other people. I don't know. I don't know whether it's referring to the people or whether it's referring to real dogs. But he said, dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. You know why? He was hanging there naked. Oh, yes. His body had already been so beaten. So much it was just a bloody pulp from the scourging. And I could stand here and I could describe the scourging for you and what it was like. You've probably heard sermons before where that was. But Isaiah 53 is still true. You couldn't even hardly tell he was a man. You couldn't tell it at all. Over in Korea, they butcher cows a funny way. They will kill the cow and turn it upside down and skin it, and then they bone it. They don't cut out, you know, the nice pieces here. You know, there's a sirloin and there's a ribeye and a round steak. Somebody was talking about going to a restaurant yesterday and talking about all the different steaks and things. I think it's Pastor Camp. They don't do that. They just bone it, and then they hang up these nondescript pieces of meat. You cannot tell if it is a cow or what it is. I mean, it's just meat hanging there. And you go in and you tell them how much you want and you cut it off. They'll cut it off and wrap it up and take it home. One time I got some meat and brought it home. My wife said, what'd you bring that home for? I said, why? She says, it's neck meat. And I guess neck meat is much, you don't really want neck meat. I mean, I guess it goes into hamburger pretty good, but not sirloin, that's for sure, okay? But that's what it's like. Sometimes I think about that when I think of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. He probably looked like a nondescript hunk of meat hanging up there. But he was naked for all to see. And they could all count his bones because they were exposed. Even his bones were exposed. That's my Savior. That's the Lord Jesus. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Right there in front of them, those Roman soldiers, those four that had the duty as a squad of four to carry out the crucifixion. They're right there in front of them. And they were going to decide, you know, who got what of his clothes as he was hanging up there. They were going to take it to the market and sell it. Wasn't going to go to Goodwill. All right, and they actually gambled over the robe that he had on, his vesture. They part my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. And then the Lord Jesus cried out one more time to his God, "Oh, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, God, be not far from me." But this time he says it again. "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog." Those of you who take poetical books, you know about Hebrew poetry and how the parallelism that is there. And you have a parallel when he says, "Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog." My darling, is he referring to his soul? Yes. The Hebrew idea there is, I understand that it has this meaning to it, is my one and only. When you call somebody your darling, you're saying you're my one and only. This is my only soul that I have, Lord. It's the only one that I have. Deliver my soul from the sword. Deliver my soul from the power of the dog. And in this case, the dog would be Satan himself. Deliver me. Save me from the lion's mouth. And then there's a little bit of a pause there after he said, "Save me." And Jesus changes the way he looked at it all, because he says, "For thou hast heard me." Thou hast heard me. In the last moments when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when it did feel like his heart had melted into his bowels, when it felt like there was none to help, when everything was just so painful, there came that moment when he'd finally gotten the victory, when the suffering was over, and he pulled himself up and got a last breath of air and said, you know what he said, don't you? "It is finished." And that's the same thing you have right there. Thou hast heard me. It's done. Horns of the unicorn, reference to. And everything changes after verse 21. There's a big, deep silence between 21 and 22. It's as though the prophet David had been writing at the direction of the Holy Spirit. And when it got to the "it is finished" part of it, there was no more. At least about the crucifixion. Instead, it was time for David to respond to what he had just heard, what he had just written. Somehow David knew about this. Somehow David knew that the Messiah had gained the victory through this suffering. "Thou hast heard me. It is finished." At that time, David would not have seen, at least at this occasion, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He would not have seen Jesus' exaltation, ascension and exaltation at the right hand of God the Father. But he had enough, didn't he? He had enough just to hear the phrase, Thou hast heard me. To understand that the Messiah had gained the victory over sin and death. He had enough to understand it. And then his reaction to that was, now this is where I've been going for this whole sermon. I've been going for this point. So y'all stay with me here, all right? I think most of you are. You're with me. But this is the key point. He said to himself, I have to praise him. I can't write another word about this until I praise him. I have to praise my Savior. I have to do it. And so from verse 22 down to verse 31, David launches in to one of the most beautiful passages of praise you'd ever want to see. Giving a side story that will illustrate what I'm wanting to say. When we had the church in Vancouver, when we did the Korean church in Vancouver, we also got to know a couple that had a Hungarian church. It was a small immigrant church of Hungarian believers, and we fellowshiped with them pretty often. Gyozo and Olga Toth, that was their name. There came a day in which the Toth family were going through a real disappointing time. Disappointed in a man that they had trusted, a pastor, who had basically hurt them very deeply. Now, this pastor was a fundamentalist. And, you know, they had learned fundamentalism from this pastor. They had learned what it meant to be a fundamentalist. They had strived to make their Hungarian church to be a fundamental Baptist church because of that pastor. And now he had hurt them very deeply. In meeting with Olga and Gyozo after that, Olga looked up at me with some of the most sincere eyes I've ever seen. And she said, Pastor Johnston, what is fundamentalism? And in that moment, I thought, how do I answer that? Do I give her all the background and history about where the word came from and who did this and who did that and who, what happened here and how that, you know, we are now fundamentalists and there are other fundamentalists that are not all like what you just went through. And, you know, do I do all of that? But at that moment, when she asked me so sincerely, I could only think of one word. And I looked at her and I said, fundamentalism is obedience. Obedience to the word of God. And you know, that satisfied her. That was all she needed to hear. Pastor Johnston, you teach missions at Ambassador Baptist College. And here comes the question about missions. Get lots of questions from all kinds of people about missions this. How do I know this or what about that and that kind of thing. But a lot of times the basic question is, Pastor Johnston, what is missions? For a long time, I struggled with how to answer that. You think, really? Really? I got the answer now. You know what missions is? You ready? Praise. Praise. Did you see it here? I mean, this is one of the most missionary passages you'd ever want. And it was in the praise of David. He wanted to praise his Savior, who is dying on the cross. He wanted everybody to know about his Savior. He wanted to praise them before the congregation, before the great congregation. And folks, that's what missions is. It's just somebody who knows his Savior that goes on ahead and says, look, you guys don't know him, but you need to know him. Let me show you my Savior. I want to praise him in front of you so that you will love him too. We had a testimony just a little bit ago. Adam, you stood up here and told about that guy that gave that testimony for what you said, 2 years to all those firemen and the result that has come from that and a good result that's come from it. You know what that guy did for 2 years in front of those other people? He just went around praising his God. I mean, they knew who he was. They knew what he believed in. And in that moment, they could hear his praise in that prayer. And it was different than anything that was given by anybody else. And so they wanted that. You know what? The world wants to know God. They really do. But they don't see him. And you know why they don't see him? Because they don't see genuine Christians that are living out their faith in a mode of praise. And I'm serious when I say that. I've done a lot of thinking on this sermon. I've done a lot of thinking about this concept. You think about the Moravians. We talk about them a lot over in the early 1700s. How that one church sent missionaries all over the world. Massive numbers of missionaries to just from one little church, one little group. You know, when they'd hear about a need, there would be a couple of them volunteer and they'd leave and they'd go. And sometimes they sold themselves into slavery. Sometimes they didn't. But they went and they did. At the very same time that that was going on, there were churches all over Europe that weren't doing anything. They were imbued with a spirit called Calvinism. And you tell me what Calvinism is when it comes to praising God. I don't see it. I see a coldness. I see a deadness. I see a lack of love. As the book says, what love is this? And I'm telling you, the rest of Europe didn't have it, but there was in those Moravian Christians a desire for God. So you know what their motto was? Are you all still with me? You know what their motto was? To win for the Lamb that was slain, the reward of his suffering. To win for the Lamb that was slain, the reward of his suffering. You know what the reward of his suffering really is? It was their praise. And so the two guys that heard about the need in the West Indies that were out hoeing in the field, talking about how good the Lord had been to them and burdened over the fact that the slaves that were there in the West Indies did not know anything of it on those sugar plantations. And one of them finally took his hoe and threw it down and says, I've got to go. Why did he have to go? It's because he knew the Lord. He knew that Jesus had died for him, but he knew that they didn't know. And so he had to take it to them. He had to go before them in praise. And when they said, you have to be sold into slavery, he said, fine. That's fine. I don't care. I mean, this goes on and on. The ramifications of this thought are so many. My wife works at Turning Point Academy, Cleveland County School District. Yesterday, they had a drill. They had an intruder drill. 2 o'clock, the sirens went off and all through the entire school, intruder alert, intruder alert. There's an intruder in the building. And when she was telling me and describing all that was going on there, I thought, boy, times sure have changed from 40 years ago, 50 years ago when I went to school. That would never have been. And now everybody has to be warned. They have to be checked to see if they're carrying a gun. When they come on campus, you have SROs, your student resource officers, which are policemen that have to do things. And yes, they carry students out of there. In the public school system, they carry them out for bringing drugs. A girl, I don't know if you heard about this, but last week some gang-related work here in Shelby, a couple of kids went around shooting guns at the people's houses. And they were arrested. One of them was one of the girls that goes to Turning Point Academy, 40 days away from finishing up her work. She would have graduated, but now she's in prison. I think she was bailed. I'm not sure. But anyway, this is the public school system. You know why the public school system is that way? Why is it that we're losing this country? Why do we listen to all the talk radio programs? Why do we get on Facebook and we put all the different news item about this and news item about that? Why do we listen to all the problem and decry what's going on in America? Where is God in America? God isn't allowed. The here and there, the AFA, American Family Association. You need to boycott this company because they will not say Merry Christmas. You know, you ought to stay away from that. I could start naming some of them for you up here, but I don't want to do it because this is live stream. Okay, but some of them are places you don't want to shop at because you're helping them to put forth a secular Christmas instead of one that gives honor to the Lord Jesus. And I mean, they're all over. I mean, we've got all this situation in America. You know what the real problem in America is? We walked away from the schools. We walked away from society at large. We started holding out in little enclaves of our inside our own buildings. We walked away from society, and society cannot see the praise of God. And we are losing our country because nobody knows who God is. They haven't seen a real genuine Christian praise God in a long, long time. That's why we're losing our country. That's why we're losing our country. That's it right there. They don't know him. Oh, but I heard about a public school here the other day where a girl who's a Muslim is allowed to take time out of class and go over and roll out her prayer rug and pray towards Mecca. And if a Christian came along in that school and said, I want to have a prayer meeting during class at this particular time, what do you think would be told to that one? You know what would be told. They'd be told, you can't do that. We can't have God in here. We can't have Jesus in here. We've not had God or Jesus in our public school since 1974, 73, whenever that decision came down. I mean, it's been a long time since he's walked the halls of our public school system. And that's just one illustration. I'm trying to say is that what is needed in each of these situations is for people who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, who know that he is their Savior, that he died on the cross for the sins of all mankind. They know it, and they can't help but praise God for it. And when they hear that praise, when the world sees that praise, then there will be revival in our land. I mean, why not go to wherever you work and flip burgers or whatever you do? Why not go there and sing? Not, oh, the weather outside is frightful, but inside it's so delightful. I mean, it's almost like Christmas. We make snow to be magic powder or something that's going to make everything wonderful, has these magical properties to it. When what they really need to see is Christ. Need to go in there and say, hark the herald angels sing at the top of your lungs until your boss tells you to be quiet. Okay? I mean, let's get some praise going in the workplace. Let's get some praise going out in society at large. But what about our churches? Oh, Brother Johnson, don't go there. Why not? We were just talking about in prayer meeting yesterday about how there's this big hole in generationally where you have older men that are pastoring churches that just can't find anybody to pick up their work. They're getting older. They're passing on. And there's this big empty area in the middle where we don't have young people that are saying, you know, I feel called to be a pastor. I'll add missions and evangelists to that as well, and second men of all kinds. Okay? I don't feel called. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but I'm talking on the big scale of things. It's hard to find them. There are churches that are really up against it, trying to find somebody just to take over a work, much less start new churches in our land. There's a dearth. There's a famine. There's not young people signing on. In fact, what's going on in many churches is that kids that have come up through churches, when they get into be 20-something, then they're gone. All of a sudden, they declare themselves to be atheists. All of a sudden, they declare themselves to be something else. You know what I think? You know what I think the real problem is? It's not that. It's not that our church people don't believe what I just preached about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's not that they don't love the Lord Jesus. They've just not let it out. It's got to come out in praise. You've got to see it. You've got to see it in somebody else. I saw Jesus in you, Ron Hamilton. He saw it in his dad. I saw it in my dad. I mean, it's got to be like that, folks. There has to be praise. Praise will get the job done. If we put it out there, it'll happen. Now, let me run you down through here really quickly. In verse 22, he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All ye the seed of Israel, for he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. And he just like, he said, hey, guys, you who know the Lord, let's praise him. I gotta praise him. I will declare his name. I will praise thee. I got to do it. You guys join in with me. Let's get this praise thing going. Application to Ambassador Baptist College. Pastor Johns, I'm so tired. I know. You work long hours. Oh yeah, trying to stay awake. Oh, somewhere in there, have we forgotten that what we're doing and studying is an offering of praise to God, preparing for a life of ministry? Do you see that? Okay, that's enough meddling. Let's go on. Then he goes further, 25. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I just can't handle it, he's saying. I have seen him. I know him. I see him suffering on the cross for me. They all have to know it. The great congregation, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart is like he can't help. He just has to talk to the great congregation. Your heart shall live forever. You want to be saved? You want to live forever? You can do it if you trust in him. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth, that's the rich. And they that go down to the dust, that's the poor. They will bow down before him. And none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. David is looking prophetically there to the fact that the gospel would go everywhere. 87% of the Hindus in this world have never met a Christian. It's almost that high among the Muslims. They have never met a Christian. But what if they met one of us? What if they met us? Would they even know that we're a Christian? The only way they'll see it, if it's in our life, if it's in our lips, if it's in our song, if it's in our demeanor, that they can see Christ in us. Missions, what is it? Evangelism, what is it? Pastoring, what is it? Ministry, what is it? Praise, that's what it is. To win for the Lamb that was slain, the reward of his suffering. May that be our watchword at Ambassador Baptist College. Lord, take the message and use it as you see fit. I thank you that you've shown me that my love for the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be more than anything else. That what we heard Brother O'Malley preaching back during mission conference, we would understand that when we have Christ, we have everything. Lord, I just pray that you'll teach us, each one individually, how we can praise you with our life, and our lips, and our service to you, that the world may know, that our nation can be restored, that revival may come, that people would be saved, that the name which is above every name might be honored. I pray this in Jesus' name.